Someone here today needs to hear the gospel for the very first time in a saving way. Like the man in the rafters, I pray that God is so blessing to you in that way today. And we too, though, those who have already been given eyes to see the beauty and the wonder and the joy and the glory of Jesus Christ, we too can benefit greatly from this passage. We might be surprised, really, by the lessons that we learn from the whole of this passage. I was in my own studies. But those lessons begin for us with an investigation of the witness, which really is the most of the passage, 19 through 28. What you can see as you sort of skim, or if you heard, that the episode or the event that's being spoken of here from verses 19 and then verse 29, that this all takes place over a two-day period. And so we have really the day before Jesus' public ministry begins, and then, of course, the day that it actually starts. Now, certainly then, knowing that, this is a profound moment in redemptive history. And understanding Jesus' importance cosmically to the entire world, this is, of course, a profound moment in all of history, not merely redemptive history. As I said before, the day before is where we sort of begin. And we begin with an investigation where a delegation is sent out by the Pharisees, a delegation made up of Levites and priests to go and search out who this man out in the wilderness is that is attracting all of these people. So who is this? It begins, 19. Who are you? Verse 19 says. Now, there are really two reasons for why they would come and investigate. And investigate's a light word, really, for it. It's more of an interrogation. But so why would they do this? Well, the reasons are really twofold, probably more than that, but we could say, first of all, that amongst the Jews, there is a sense of expectation. They've been living under the boot of Rome for quite some time now, and they understand their prophetic literature, and they're understanding the timing of things, and they think that this is the time, this is a good time, a proper time for the Messiah to come. So there's this sense of expectation. Well, coupled with that, then you have this man who's out in the wilderness, and he's gathering all these people, all of Judea, going out to listen to him, and they're thinking, maybe this is him. So this delegation comes out to find out more about him. And before they, at least we don't see it in the text, before they even ask him if he is the Christ, he says, I am not the Christ. Now, this is, I think, though, an extraordinary thing. That John the Baptist was so significant in some way that there were people who actually believed him to be the promised Messiah, to be the Christ himself. Of course, this is high praise. But in some way, he's resembling the Christ or the Messiah. I think that right away begins to underline something for us as we sort of make our way into this text. And we're applying it in terms of John the Baptist is really John the Witness here. The John the Witnesser, he witnesses far more than he baptizes in the book of John or the Gospel of John himself. But as we apply what we're learning, what John the Apostle says about John the Baptist, we're understanding that we too are witnesses. And it begins with life, which is something that we can apply to ourselves. John's life is something like a mirror. He's not the Christ. We've already mentioned some of this already in the weeks past, but we'll do it briefly now. But he's not the Christ, but he's reflecting the Christ. And that should be the case for us as well. Our life, in some sense, should be drawing the attention of the world that is outside of us. The way we live should be prompting questions, causing people to ask about the hope that is within us. Now, this is something that we see throughout the scriptures spoken of in different ways. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we are to be like mirrors beholding the glory of the Lord, and telling us that as we behold the glory of Christ, that we are progressively transformed one day after the next from one step level of glory to another. And so as we go through life, we are to be more and more like Jesus, who is then reflecting his glory into our lives in a demonstrative way, in a remarkable way, meaning in a way that might cause others to remark. Philippians 2 also tells us to be Christ-like, tells us to be humble like Christ, putting the needs of others before ourselves. John 13 says that we are to love as Christ loved. Ephesians 4 says that we are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven. 1 Peter 2 says that excuse me. First Peter 2 says that we are to suffer as Christ suffered. And we could go on and on throughout the scriptures to see how we are to follow after Christ. Follow his example, become more like him. But we know, essentially what that means, and we've mentioned it, as I said already, but our witness begins by being something before we ever do anything or say anything. And what do people see? Do they see something, different from themselves as they observe us, as they observe our lives? Do they see that something different from the world? They watch us and they see how we respond to trials. How do we respond to trials? They observe us and they see what we love. What do we love? They observe us and they see what we don't. And so what do we not love? To the point, as they observe, that they feel as though they just must ask. Something about you should be so counterworldly that it's a recognizable difference. That they're either going to hate you or be intrigued by you because of the way that God is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. So our witness begins with who we are, but it doesn't end there. We're not promoting lifestyle evangelism here. So while our witness begins with who we are and what we are because of how God conforms us to the image of Christ, it necessarily leads us to something that we say. Are you the Christ? The delegation asks. No, I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. Again, each of these are high praises. His is a ministry like that of Elijah. He is thought to be a prophet, possibly greater even than Moses, Deuteronomy 18:18. But at each point, he says, no. And so John's witness is not merely reflective, as the glory of Christ shines in his life and is recognizable by how he lives, but it's also deflective. I don't think that's a word, actually. But he's not only reflecting the glory of Christ or the person of Christ in his own life, but he's deflecting others away from him toward Christ. And he does that, of course, with his voice. But it begins in our hearts. There has to be within the heart of the Christian a growing determination, a growing refusal to focus on ourselves. We are never, despite what people say, we are never going to be someone's Jesus. We're just not. We're not going to be Jesus for somebody else. We are merely people who point others to him. Because while we might reflect something of Christ in our life, we can't provide what only Christ can provide. We simply can't. And so if you're a spouse or you're a parent or you're a sibling or if you're a friend, or a minister, whatever. Whatever role you play in other people's lives, you can't ultimately provide what they need. But what you can do is deflect them or direct them to the person of Jesus Christ. And so speaking of parents and children, we have lots of parents and children in this room. What are we reflecting to them as they even look at us? If your kids were asked, what is the most important thing to you, what would they say? What is your goal for their lives? Is it to be successful in some manner, or is it to be more like Jesus? That's not to say that those are independent of one another. But certainly, what would their first answer be? My mom wants me first to be like Jesus. That's the first thing they stress to me. Prayerfully, that's what we're reflecting. What about our other relationships, friendships? is our participation in those friendships to be a finger saying, you know, behold the Lamb of God. Whether we're speaking of relationships with unbelievers or believers themselves, there has to be a determined refusal to focus on ourselves and instead to direct others to the person of Jesus Christ. That's not to say that we don't have affectionate bonds, that we don't have loving bonds themselves. All of that is good. All of that is even necessary, even commanded, certainly in relation to our children, our spouses, and our neighbor as we understand those. We should love them in practical ways that they would feel as though they have been loved. But the point of it all should be settled in us that our role in people's lives is not us as the goal themselves. What we mean to them is not the focus. What Jesus means is the focus. And through us, they should be focusing on Christ, or at least directed by us to him. But so we begin with our hearts, but ultimately we do that. We deflect others to Jesus with our words. So they come to John the Baptist and they are getting irritated. They keep asking and he keeps answering, no, no, no. And they're getting frustrated. Well, then just tell us. Get down to it. Boil down to the essence of who you are. Explain to us. We have to give an answer for those to those who sent us. And the answer is in a very surprising way. He says, I am the voice. I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. We're used to this language because we see it all the time and we understand it, how it's applied to John the Baptist, but it's a bizarre way to answer. But if we think about it, it makes sense, especially in the context of the Gospel of John. In John 1:1, we are told that Jesus is the Word. He's the eternal Word. Well, naturally then, as Jesus or as the Word is the focus, John is merely a voice. A voice is something that is audible. It's not something that is, you know, seen. We're not voices crying in the wilderness as John the Baptist was. His was a specific, special ministry for a specific, special time. But we are voices that direct others away from ourselves and to Christ. One of the best descriptions, I think, of preaching is this. Preaching is one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. I think it's a biblical way of understanding it. It's very simple. Well, that's John. I'm not the bread, but I know where you can find bread. I am not the living water, but I know where you can find the living water. I am not the way, but I know the way. I am not the truth, but I know the truth. I am not the life, but I know the life. I am not the word, but I can tell you about the word. But why a voice in the wilderness? That's where John is, right? That's where he's come out of, and that's where he's calling all of the people to him. Well, the wilderness is a barren place. In those days, it was a place of poverty and death, really. You didn't go for Sunday drives in the wilderness like we might do today. And it's a suitable background to the ministry of John the Baptist. He's coming to the Jews, and he's saying, without Christ, without Jesus Christ, your life is a howling, barren wilderness. Your life is a wilderness without Christ. And I'm here to tell you about the misery and the bondage that comes with sin, the crookedness that is you without Christ. And we are well aware, us as Christians, we are well aware of the wilderness. As Christians, we are once a part of the wilderness. Romans 3, no one is righteous. No one. Not even one. No one is good. No one seeks for God. Not a single one. That's the wilderness. Or Romans 1. They've suppressed the truth that all men inherently know that there is but one true God. They know this, you know, through creation, that his invisible attributes are seen or clearly seen. They can know that there must be a creator, and this creator is good. He sends rain upon us. He sends the sun. Our crops grow because of him. But instead, they inherently understand this, but instead they choose to worship creation rather than the Creator, rebelling in awful ways. calling what is up down and what is down up. That's sort of a way to understand depravity. Such depravity is even evidence in people's lives. Choosing sexual relationships that cannot produce children. Sexual relationships that have nothing to do with procreation whatsoever, simply for some misguided pleasure. But we all, despite what our choices may have been, when we were in the wilderness, we all in a depraved state called up, down, and down, up. We called what is good, evil, and what is evil, good. We know the wilderness because we've experienced it, and because through regeneration we've been given eyes to see it for what it is. Once we were able to see Jesus in all his beauty and glory, because God raised us to life and gave us eyes to see him, we knew the world was something to turn away from, not to turn to. That we were irresistibly drawn and attracted to the person of Jesus Christ and not to the world. So even as we talk about, maybe, the wilderness to others and those who might find it hard to understand it, we point others to Jesus. Sometimes we're intimidated by that idea of entering into a conversation with someone who's lost, because we're afraid we're not going to have all of the answers to all of the questions that might come at us, answers to questions we just don't know. But here's the thing. While we should constantly be growing in our understanding of God and the scriptures, and we should constantly be growing in our understanding of God, his ways, his person, constantly. But here's the thing. In the moment, we're not responsible to communicate the things that we don't know. We're responsible to communicate the things that we do know. And if we know Jesus Christ in a saving way, then we know enough to share with someone enough for them to be saved. The gospel, which Paul tells us, is the power of God for salvation. That's a confident statement that he's making. In essence, what he's saying is that at the end of it all, I'll look back and I'll see that I have nothing to be ashamed of in light of the gospel. It did everything God said it would do. That through that gospel, everything he promised came true. And that's our confidence. And that's what we share. We're told that it is the power of God for salvation to those who would believe. And so it's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that saves. And so there's no shame and not being able to answer every question. But at the same time, you should be growing in your understanding, in your ability to reason with others about the hope that is found within you, but in Christ and in Christ alone. So let's go on. Verses 24 through 26. We'll come back to the nature of John the Baptist's baptism, really when we get to chapter 3. So we won't say anything about that today, but something missing from our reading is something I've already alluded to, but it's the hostility that's growing here. The delegation is not merely asking, they're interrogating. Tell us, if you're not important, as you've already stated, then who are you and why are you doing this? Why are you baptizing? Well, John explains the reason for their hostility. It's because they don't know Jesus. It's not so much what John's doing. It's not so much that even what John is saying or preaching. It's because this delegation that's coming to interrogate, they don't know Jesus Christ. It's the same for us. The world's hostility towards us as Christians is a personal problem. It's not a doctrinal problem or a theological problem or a matter of conflicting principles. All of those are certainly true, but the source of the hostility is that they don't know Jesus Christ. And so I never quite understand it, why varying faiths, competing faiths, conflicting faiths try to join together for one goal. Well, the goal of the Christian is to glorify Christ. The goal of the Christian is to draw others into a saving relationship with Christ. How can we stand hand in hand with others who hate Christ and say we're working in the same direction? It's a fool's errand. Jesus is the source of hostility toward us as Christians. Why is Christ's name the only one that's used as a profanity? But John doesn't back away from his purpose. Again, with a vivid picture He points them to Jesus. He says, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Well, think back to Palestine. It's hot and it's sweaty. They're wearing sandals everywhere because it's cooler on their feet, I guess. Their feet are exposed. They're dirty. They're walking everywhere in this hot, dusty. And now think of bending down at the end of a day to take off someone's sandals. Well, this was viewed as something so unpleasant that even disciples of rabbis were never required to untie the strap of a rabbi's feet. Despite all of the menial tasks that a disciple of a rabbi would have to do, they would never be required to do this because they thought that this was just too degrading to force them to do something like this. And John the Baptist takes that concept and he turns it completely upside down. And he says, unloosing the strap of Jesus' sandal, that's above me. That's too good for me. I'm not worthy of a privilege like that. He's driving the point home with that in a very vivid picture that serving Jesus in any capacity is a privilege, even if it's just to help him off with his shoes. So we have to ask ourselves, is serving Jesus a blessing to us or a burden? Even if it means merely reflecting his glory in a job I don't really like. Even if it means forgetting about myself and constantly, repeatedly deflecting others away from me and to the person of Christ. Another question, in what capacity are we serving him? A mom who gets to share Jesus with her children, that's a way of serving. That's too high for you, but God is gracious. A husband who goes to work all day and then comes home and gives his wife a break, maybe cooking for her and the family, or cleaning even after he's worked all day, spending time with his kids. That's being like Christ, putting the needs of others before your own. That's too high for you. That's a privilege you're not worthy of. But God is gracious. At home, at work, within the church, a deacon, an elder, a teacher, however we might serve. It's too high for us. We're unworthy of that. But God is gracious. And he allows us to serve him in that way. The point is, Jesus is the only one that we should be focused on. With all of that, the life that's reflecting Christ, the voice that is deflecting others to Christ, and the life that's willing to serve in whatever capacity, all of the focus is upon Jesus Christ. And here is why. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and Jesus is the Son of God. We'll look at those two quickly as we close. There's a sense in which, as we think of Lamb of God, just the term, Lamb of God, Jesus as the Lamb of God. There's a sense in which all of history is sort of culminating at this point. It's all been rushing to this moment that John has, given us a bird's eye view of. We're really closer than that. But the text is emphatic. It's not the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb of God. It's God's Lamb that's being referred to here. This is in contrast to a Lamb of God. There have been multitudes of lambs throughout redemptive history, all symbolizing or pointing to the Lamb. So many lambs. Abraham, as Daniel or Wayne read from earlier, on his way to Mount Moriah, those terrifying words come from his son. We have the wood, we have the fire, but where is a lamb? Abraham assures him that God will provide it. Moses, in the days of the Exodus, the Passover lamb, one chosen because it was without blemish, whose blood would have been shed, whose carcass then would have been roasted and then eaten, the blood then would have been sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel. All of that pointing to Jesus as the Passover lamb, who Jesus then, pointing to Jesus because he would bear the wrath of God and his flesh would be roasted, so to speak, hell being poured out like a torrent into his soul. All of this is a picture of what Christ would do for us in this Paschal or Passover lamb, and then his blood then metaphorically sprinkled on our souls, cleansing us from all defilements, and then we feast upon him spiritually. In the days of Moses, the godly Israelite would have been asking, where is the lamb? All of these lambs cannot take away the sins of man. They cannot truly atone for sin of man. And so where is the lamb? Or think of the sacrifices, burnt offerings, morning offerings, sin offerings, evening offerings, every single day offerings of lambs. So all throughout the span of the Old Testament, we're left with this resonating question, this continual ring, where is the lamb? Passover lamb, burnt offering, sin offering, morning lamb, evening lamb, all of them in themselves insufficient. Where is the lamb? And then you come to this passage in John 1, and John the Baptist stands up publicly before the face of Israel, who's familiar with lambs, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's here. Walking amongst you. I think this is a most beautiful picture of the difference, really, we won't have time to go into that, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, why the New Covenant is so much better. It's not the lamb that you bring to God as under the Old Covenant, but it's the lamb that God brings to you. It's a wonderful picture. Under the administration of the Old Covenant, men are bringing lambs, bringing lambs, bringing lambs, bringing lambs, bringing lambs. In themselves insufficient, inadequate. And with the New Covenant, God brings the Lamb to us. Even in the promises, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the promises of the New Covenant would come. I'll put a new heart in you. I'll put a new spirit in you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. All of grace, reminding us that all of this is of grace, that all of this is that God accomplishes for us. I will bring the Lamb to you. And Lamb is a significant description of him. John doesn't stand up and say, behold the king, like David, or behold the political liberator. That would have been a popular message, a well-received message. They're living under the boot of Rome, oppressed, degraded. They're longing to see Caesar kicked to the curb. But John doesn't stand there and say, here comes your liberator, your political liberator. What good would that have done if they were liberated from Rome, but still suffering under the oppression of the greater greater oppressor, sin? They still would have suffered. But John doesn't say, here is a king like David, or here is a political liberator. He says, here is the Lamb of God. And so this is the heart of the gospel. Christ the sacrifice, God's sacrifice for sin. Well, how are the sins taken away? Now, the picture is clear. They're taken away by being laid upon the Lamb. You see in Leviticus chapter 1, the believing Israelite would come with his lamb. He'd place his hand upon the lamb, thereby symbolically transferring his guilt to the lamb, and the lamb would be then, the throat would be slit. It's a vivid picture, familiar to the Jew, of his association of the transfer of guilt and sin and condemnation to a substitute. The picture of a substitute who would have all his sin, who had all the sins of his people placed upon him. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's God's Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away sin by having sin laid upon him. What does that mean? Well, there are a lot of things associated with the sin. Is it the fault of sin? No, there's no fault in Christ. It's the stain of sin. No, there's no stain upon him. What was it? It was the guilt. And it was the punishment of sin that was transferred. That's what is meant by the word imputation, or the crediting of all the guilt, of all the sin of all of God's people, all the elect, transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. A transfer of burden from us to him. Notice the passage also doesn't say, behold the Lamb of God who attempts to take away the sins of the world. Or behold the Lamb of God who hypothetically possibly takes away the sins of the whole world. Or behold the Lamb of God, the opportunity for the sins of the whole world to be taken away. No, it says, behold the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. It's a certainty there. Something has effectually been accomplished. Then, does that mean universalism? Certainly not. John 1 has already shown this. What does the world then mean? Well, we don't have time, but the world means that there are global implications of this. That Jesus did not come merely to die for Jews, he came to die for Jews and Gentiles. As we saw in Revelation chapter 5, all those who are gathered around the throne worshiping Jesus are from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And that's the intent. There's elect from all over the world, and Jesus came to die for all of them, to take their sins away. What does behold mean? Well, it doesn't mean look. There are plenty of people looking at Jesus, but it means look with faith upon the Lamb of God. Look with faith. Look deeper. Look beyond the person and see the Lamb. But more than that, he's also saying, look to the Lamb of God, not to all the lambs that we have sacrificed. Look away from the sacrificial system. Look to the true Lamb, the Lamb of God. And that's the call that comes to us today. Behold by faith the Lamb of God. And as we understand it, as we hear it, it is a command. Behold by faith the Lamb of God. Behold by faith the only one who provides you with everything that is needed. Behold by faith the only one who is sufficient and worthy of sacrifice for your sins, without whom you're hopeless. Remember, we're unworthy to tie the sandals of him. How might any sacrifice done by you be enough to appease God or please God? It's only through Christ that sin can be taken away. And so behold the Lamb of God today. That's a command. If you'll behold him by faith, if you believe on him and repent of your sins, then you'll be saved. And finally, very quickly, the Son of God. He covers something here we've already looked at in verse 30. This is whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And then this is speaking of the divine glory of Christ, reminding us that while Christ was born after John the Baptist, he was in fact before John the Baptist. He's eternal. And so he came before. He is God. He ranks before him. But then he tells us something very interesting in verses 31 and 33. I knew him not. John the Baptist says, I knew Jesus not. What does that mean? That means in contrast to the full disclosure that happens when the Spirit descends, he didn't know Jesus in that way. He certainly knew him. He's a relative of his. So he knew who Jesus was. Before the Spirit descended in the way that the Spirit did and remained, he had never seen Jesus in that way. So he says, I saw the Spirit descending. This means a couple of different things. I think the common answer, which means that this is just to show that Jesus is in fact God, that he is the Son of God. I think that's true. The Spirit descending, that's what that means. But the Spirit remaining on him, I think, means something different. And I think it encourages us in a way that we all need to be encouraged, especially as believers. I think it's reminding us of the role the Holy Spirit plays in the mediatorial ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's something that we will see in more detail in chapters 14 through 17, which is like 10 years from now, probably. But for now, just listen to how Christ speaks of the Spirit. In Matthew 12, 28, it says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. He's saying he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. Or the Old Testament, even before him, the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah spoke to this as well. Isaiah 11, 1, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 42:1, I have put my Spirit upon him. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of God is upon me. Each of these Old Testament scriptures is relating to us in some fashion the role that the Spirit is going to play in the life of Christ. Even Christ, it means anointed, the anointed one. The anointed by what? By the Holy Spirit. And it's by the Spirit that Christ performs the mediatorial office. Think of the way that the Holy Spirit has been active in Christ's life. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit so perfectly conceives him that the human nature that he derives from Mary is sinless. Remember also that he is the Holy Spirit is the one who drives him into the wilderness and that strengthens him as he returns from the wilderness. You go even to his death. In his death, it is the Spirit upholding him to offer the sacrifice. Hebrews 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Romans 8:11, it's the Holy Spirit that is the agent of Christ's resurrection. What does all of that mean? It means a lot that I'm not going to say, and it means a lot more that I really don't understand. But this makes sense in the context of the Trinity. While the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one God, while they share the same essence, they are yet distinct persons with distinct roles. The Son is submissive to the Father. Father sends the Son. The Spirit is submissive to the Son. The Son sends the Spirit. It's not that one is greater in quality. They're equal, but they have differing roles. And it was by the Spirit that Jesus would accomplish all that he would accomplish. So it's not that before the Spirit descended on Jesus that Jesus wasn't God or divine. No, he is the eternal Word existing, as John says, before all that was created. He is the one who created all things. So it's not that Jesus wasn't fully God while being fully man, but in terms of roles, it's the Son who sends the Spirit to do all that he does. As I said, just as the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit. Now, there are applications for us abounding. The mediator is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is, of course, speaking of the new birth. Water baptism is merely a physical picture of what the Holy Spirit has done in us in regeneration. So Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, sending the Holy Spirit to regenerate us as he wishes and to remain with all of his disciples or with all the believers who have been born again by the Spirit. Now, we'll get to this more clearly, as I said, in John 14 through 17. But to sort of sum up, we need the Lamb of God to take away our sins, to bear away our sins, to atone for our sins so that we are freed from our sins, to be freed from the guilt and punishment of our sins that we might be reconciled to God. But that's a legal designation. All our sins are paid for when Jesus died upon the cross, every single one of them. The complete record nailed to the cross, as Paul says in the book of Colossians. Legally, Christ has taken our guilt and has suffered all of our punishment that we deserved. And so that's justification. It's a legal designation or declaration about us. But we're still sinners. In practice, we still sin. Legally counted righteous, but practically always struggling against sin. The sin that remains in our flesh. And so we need something more than a legal declaration. We need the power of God to fight against remaining sin. We need his power. In Acts 1:8, that's exactly what Jesus promises. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. All of this comes together. To reflect the glory of Christ in our life, we need the Holy Spirit. For us to live a life that is different than the world, so different that they would notice it and then ask us about it, God enables us through the Holy Spirit. And so all of our fightings as believers is done in the strength of the Holy Spirit, or as Paul says, the power of the resurrection in Philippians. We've been raised to walk in the newness of life, and so we have something more than our flesh, something more than our will, something more than us to fight against sin. It is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. Paul in Galatians chapter 5. And so, for our lives to bear witness of Christ seems like a daunting task, but it's enabled by the Holy Spirit. And that we might have voices that audibly direct people to Jesus Christ, that we might be fitted with a proper humility, that we would say, I'm not going to accept this praise. I'm going to direct your eyes to someone greater, of whom I am not worthy to undo his sandals, to Jesus Christ. So we have the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who provides the Spirit of God, who enables us to fight sin and become more like him and to be the voice that is crying in the wilderness. There, verses 19 through 34. And so, unbeliever, if you hear nothing else, hear that you need Jesus Christ. You have nothing in you to please God. You have nothing in you that can pay off God for the sins that you have committed. You need the Lamb of God. And so I say again, as John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I ask you this morning to behold him with faith, to believe and to repent of your sins. And if you would like to speak to anyone after the service, let it be me, please. I would love to speak to you about Jesus today. But if not, there are others here. And then to believers, reflect Christ in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, by availing yourself of the means of grace every day, beholding him through the means of grace, transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18, daily after the image of him. And then be humble, deflect others to him. When they see something different about you, say, it's not me, it's him. And then serve him. And see that in every capacity that you do, see it as a blessing. It's too high for you, no matter what it is. You're not worthy of it. But he's gracious. And he's good. Trusting for all of it that Christ has provided everything for us and will supply everything we need. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of John. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to understand today in a way that is, as we said before, transformative. Father, if there is someone here today who does not know you, Father, we pray that you would, for the very first time, reveal your Son to them in a way that he is irresistible. Grant them eyes of faith to see and let them feel the hope that is found in him. And Father, also for us, Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We thank you that it is not left to our strength because we will fail even more than we do now. So, Father, we thank you for him. We ask, Father, that we might live by him, we might walk by him, be led by him. And Father, in all these things we pray that you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.